Well, if you would open your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. The title of this message is All Too Familiar. The idea here is that we keep seeing the same thing. Do you ever go through your life and feel like you're spinning your wheels because it seems like the same patterns or struggles or events keep happening within your life? And as we examine this passage today, we look at David and see so many familiar things that are happening. We see familiar people doing familiar things. We see familiar events. David continues to struggle with the consequences of his sin. His sin with Bathsheba has at this point brought about the death of three of the four children. Nathan prophesied that he would lose four sons. He lost the child that he and Bathsheba had conceived. He lost his son Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom. Last week we saw Absalom get killed, and we'll see another son get killed before we finish this entire study on the life of David. But we got to understand that sin has its consequences. And it's easy to take one of two approaches as we study the life of David. We have to be careful not to just be explicitly black and white as we look at him. Number one, we can't just overlook his flaws. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, even though he's a type of Christ for the people of Israel, and a type of Christ, in a sense, for us, and we'll see that in the passage today to a certain extent. But he still had his flaws. He's not just this knight in shining armor, this wonderful person. We have to be careful not to overlook and see him as a perfect man, because he was anything but perfect. By the same token, we can't take the approach that we see him as a jerk, that he was a womanizing abuser, a stubborn, horrible father. He had struggles and issues like all of us have. And I think what we see in this pattern of David's life is that, like us, he sometimes makes the same mistake over and over again. I think he struggled with a sense of pride. He certainly had women were a weakness for him. His failure as a father became a horrible weakness for him. And we have to remember that the way that we live our life is going to determine what we get. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're not talking about losing your eternal resting home in the presence of Jesus Christ. But we do have to remember there are some things we can't do. And as Christians, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life. And James Nankivell put it so eloquently this way. If you'd hit the next slide, Ezra. About 25 things here are some things that we can't do that will prevent us from spinning our wheels and falling into the all too familiar. We can't sow bad habits and reap good character. We can't sow jealousy and hatred and reap love and friendship. We can't sow wicked thoughts and reap a clean life. We can't sow wrong deeds and live righteously. We can't sow crime and get away with it. We can't sow dissipation and reap a healthy body. We can't sow crooked dealings and then succeed indefinitely. We cannot sow self-indulgence and not show it in your face. We can't sow disloyalty and then reap loyalty from others. We can't sow dishonesty and reap integrity. We cannot sow profane words and reap clean speech. We cannot sow disrespect and reap respect. We cannot sow deception and reap confidence. We cannot sow untidiness and reap neatness. We cannot sow intemperance and reap sobriety and temperance. We cannot sow indifference and reap nature's rewards. We cannot sow mental or physical laziness and reap a responsible position in society. We cannot sow cruelty and reap kindness. We cannot sow wastefulness and reap thriftiness. We cannot sow cowardice and reap courage. We cannot sow destruction of other people's property and reap protection for our own. We cannot sow greed and envy and reap generosity. We cannot sow neglect of the Lord's house and reap strength in temptation. We cannot sow neglect of the Bible and reap a well-guided life. And we cannot sow human thistles and reap human roses. You know, that covers both philosophically and practically, a lot of the things within our life. If we are miserly, if we are stubborn with our giving, then we're not going to be generous and we're not going to be prosperous. And that's a very practical one, that in our time and in our time where money is unfortunately many people's God, but we have to realize that Jesus talked more in monetary terms than he talked about heaven. And so he understood that's something that's very near and dear to our heart. Money is a good indicator of how we are just in the rest of our life. What do we do with our money? How do we spend it? Do we give it? Do we allow the Lord to be the Lord of our finances? Do we allow the Lord to be the Lord of our relationships? Do we allow the Lord to be the Lord of every part? Even little things like loyalty and disloyalty. And I really love that list because I think it so fits in very well with the life of David, because he, time and time again, he sows to the flesh and he has reaped corruption, just like we all do in some way, shape, or form. And it's a good reminder that we can't sit and point fingers at David and think we're better than him. We can't sit and point fingers at other people and think that we're better than them. But the bottom line is, what are we sowing to? If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap death. We will reap corruption. David was anointed, appointed by God to be the type of Christ to the nation of Israel. And yet, because he sowed to the flesh frequently, he reaped a lot of corruption within his life and a lot of disappointment. And so we start with a familiar refrain, part one. This is verses 19 to 30, where it says, chapter 18, verses 19 to 30. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Well, let me run and carry the news to the king." And of course, you remember the last time that we spoke on this chapter, we saw that Absalom had been jammed up into a tree by his head and by his hair. And Joab went and put three spears through him against the commands of David to look after his son Absalom. And so then he was given a cursed death. The curse was that, number one, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And the second was that it was a curse to be stoned or buried under stones. And so Absalom reaped a double curse because of the way that he lived his life, and died a very inglorious death and burial. So he said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry the news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go and tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." And so Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he's alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man and comes with good news." And then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and he stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." Again, tragedy has struck the house of David. Again, we see Ahimaaz, a faithful servant, delivering a message. Ahimaaz was a noble young man. He was a noble servant who desired to please the king and who desired to do well. And I think that his loyalty is to be admired. And I think he had several reasons for that. But in this familiar refrain, we also see that Joab has dishonored David by committing a vicious killing, as he did with Abner before, and as he unfortunately didn't stand up to David when David gave the command to have the husband of Bathsheba killed. Again, Ahimaaz is entrusted with important news. If you remember, Ahimaaz was one of two men who delivered the news of Absalom's attack. If you remember, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok stayed in Jerusalem. When they found out what the plan was going to be for Absalom, Ahimaaz took the message. He and one other person took the message and they fled. They were found out. They hid in a well and ended up delivering the news that allowed David to raise up his army of thousands of people and was able to be saved as a result of it. The battle itself, there's not a lot said about the battle. We were given some numbers that some 15,000 people were killed, or 20,000 people were killed, rather. And we got numbers, but we don't have details of the battle because it doesn't really matter. We don't have a whole lot of details other than Ahimaaz outran the Cushite. Well, as the king's messenger, I think it was sort of expected that Ahimaaz would be the person to carry the news. He was just holding out what the position that he had been given. He was doing his job, and it's an admirable thing. It's a difficult thing to deliver the message that he had, but Ahimaaz had a plan on how he was going to do it. See, oftentimes there was a reward for the messenger. It's quite a long history of messengers throughout history and the importance that some of them have had. And really, you know, runners, people that do this kind of message are of a different breed. We're all familiar with the story of the Battle of Marathon. We get the marathon race now. 26 miles, 285 yards, which is actually further than the story of Marathon. Now, the legend comes from a Greek messenger named Pheidippides. And the legend states that Pheidippides, he's one of these crazy runners, that he was sent from the battlefield of Marathon to Athens to announce that the Persians had been defeated in the Battle of Marathon, which took place in 490 BC. Now, interestingly, that battle is about 500 years after what we're reading about in this text today. And it's said that he ran the entire distance, which was about 23 miles at that time, without stopping. And the story goes that he ran into the assembly and he burst out and said, "We have won," before he collapsed and died. That was the story of... If you'd hit the next button there, and that's an artist rendering of Marathon and the important job that he had. And so couriers, messengers, were such an important part of the battle. They didn't have text. They didn't have phones. They had various ways that they gave messages. Sometimes they would light fires, and they would have fires set up every few miles, and when they had a message to give, they would light it up, or they would send runners, and they had various means of communicating messages. But I know some people. There's a young lady that I coach, and her mother ran in the Boston Marathon this year. And she's crazy. She's absolutely crazy. So my team had a game on the northwest side of town near, I want to say, River and La Cholla. Thank you. That's like 17 miles. Well, this player's mother decided, well, I'm going to run over there. That'll be my morning run. And so dad drives they leave at like 9:30. Mom leaves at 7:30, runs 17 miles and gets to the game on time. Looking good. Like, you're absolutely bonkers. I could never, I ran, the farthest I've ever run in my life is 7.5 miles. Do we have any runners in here? Anybody who really, I had a feeling. And they're just, you're of a different breed. Okay, all I could think of, I'm running these 7.5 miles. It was for some fundraiser. And all I could think of was, I wonder how long before my lungs actually explode inside my body. And all I could think about was finishing and being done and not having, you know, not hearing my breath like little nuclear bombs going off inside my head. And that's all I think about when I have to run long distances like that. But they have this amazing ability to train and to find that extra gear when everybody else wants to stop. And that's essentially what we're dealing with Ahimaaz. He's one of these guys. Well, the other guy was a Cushite. I'll come to him in just a second. But Ahimaaz probably was thinking this is a good message for four reasons. Number one, David would be glad to hear this message. Therefore, he'd maybe get a reward. But he would be glad to hear this message because the enemy was defeated. The enemy is defeated. Now, obviously, he didn't burst in and pass out or anything like that. The second thing was that David would no longer have to be running from the enemy. Again, remember, David spent years and years and years running in the wilderness from Saul. And here he was, this all-too-familiar refrain, running again. David would be able to go back to Jerusalem, and David would be able to be restored as king. So Ahimaaz had an important message and wanted to do his job, wanted to be faithful with what he was called to do. Joab, on the other hand, didn't want Ahimaaz to deliver the message because Ahimaaz was really on the inner circle. He was a son of the priest Zadok, who was one of David's counselors and friends. And we saw when the message was delivered to David about how Saul was killed. Now, granted, the messenger lied about that he killed Saul. David immediately had that messenger killed. It's possible that Joab didn't want anything to happen to Ahimaaz. It's also understandable that Joab knew his king and didn't want David to grieve any more than was necessary. And there's probably a reason why, and we'll come to that when we see that. But we've all heard the term, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. I think Joab had a sense of really a love for Ahimaaz. You know, these people fought together, these people were together, these were part of the loyal party of David, and I think Joab understood that David sometimes didn't get in his right mind and really wanted to protect the young man. But Ahimaaz was very determined, and Joab said, just go. So Joab instead chose a Cushite. A Cushite was somebody from Ethiopia. Now, the Ethiopians, to this day, are famed for their running ability. In fact, in the last 11 Olympic Games, since 1960, Ethiopians have won 45 medals, 21 gold medals alone in the Olympics, all in long-distance running. So even to this day, that job, that ability to run and cover long distances is a part of their heritage, a part of who they are. Four of the last Boston Marathon winners have been from Ethiopia. So they have a long history of great runners. The Cushite was probably known by David, but was probably in Joab's eyes a little bit more expendable than Ahimaaz was. And so he sent him. And so these two guys they're on a little race, it would seem. And the Cushite took a more circular route. One of the Hebrew words, actually, is that it's like a circle. And so maneuvering the landscape, the Cushite went that way, but it says Ahimaaz ran across the plain. Nothing deeply spiritually significant about that. Just a historical piece of information. And so Ahimaaz goes before the king, and he says, we've won. And to David's discredit, he didn't rejoice over that. He says, what about Absalom? And Ahimaaz says, well, I don't know. I left beforehand, which was not entirely the truth. But nonetheless, wanted to be the bearer of good news. And so David says, step aside. Cushite comes. And he answers not in a manner that's evasive, but just more one that's more common at the time. It was a manner of expression that was more common. May all of the enemies of the king be as that young man was. And I love the Cushite's diplomacy here. You know, today we live in a shock culture. And even churches, one very, very famous pastor was known as the cussing pastor. Now, shame on him for taking what is holy and turning it into something profane. to be responsible for the interpretation and delivery of the Word of God is a very high calling. It is not something that we are to reduce down to shock teaching so that we can be relevant, so that people would think we're cool. But to be profane from the pulpit is unacceptable and inexcusable. And it's just sort of a reflection of the kind of culture that we live in, where everything is in your face. But I believe we still have a responsibility to be discreet in how we communicate, certainly how we communicate the Word of God. And we can be very honest, but still be discreet. Well, the Cushite did a great job of practicing discretion here. So we have a familiar refrain. The second thing that we have is that we have a father's grief. Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, so he went upstairs to his bedroom, basically. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Like, this is our picture of Christ. Because the life of Absalom, quite frankly, there was nothing redeeming about Absalom. He was self-serving. He was greedy. He was power hungry. He was murderous. He was hateful. He was spiteful. He was deceptive. He was rebellious." And the list of adjectives can go on and on and on and on. There was nothing redeeming about him. And yet David said, "Oh, would I had died instead of you." And that, folks, is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Because there is nothing redeemable in us. If it were on us, if God were to look at us and say, "Well, I'll pick that one because he or she's a little bit more redeemable than that one." But you've got to realize that that's like going into a sewer and finding a whole piece of chicken in there and thinking that's redeemable. And that's as crass as I'm going to get. But I really want you to understand that there's nothing redeemable in our lives, and it is simply and purely an act of mercy, an act of God's understandable grace towards us, that he would die instead of us. And David's somewhat of a picture of Christ, because he doesn't die. Jesus does die to redeem us, who had no redeemable qualities whatsoever, that he would find us somehow in his unimaginable mercy to say, "I pick that one." Because it's certainly not based upon us. Because even if there were some iota of goodness within us, we're still 99.9999999 impure and ungodly. And he's not picking us based upon that 0.00000001% of goodness. It's just sheer mercy, sheer act of grace, that he would decide, you know, to have any mercy whatsoever upon us. Well, David seemed to have some kind of distorted understanding. What we see here in terms of David's grief and how we understand it, there's two parts. Number one is there's the temporal separation that David experiences. Temporal separation, obviously, is the loss of a loved one. We lose the ability to have relationship with somebody on this earth, in this dimension, as it were. David has lost something, but in reality, he never really had it. But in his mind, he seems to have this distorted understanding that there's something good or redeemable within his son. In reality, Absalom deserved one of two fates. Either upon coming back to Jerusalem after being away from there for several years, he should have been brought forward, tried and convicted of murder, and executed for his crime based upon Deuteronomy. Or, if David chose a different route, he should have sought a public repentance and restoration somehow. And in his ability as king, he had the right to do that. And he did neither. He did neither. And it created great instability, both in their relationship and in the kingdom. And here's a teaching point that we need to understand is when someone's walking in disobedience, either be it in the church family or either in a family or in a business situation, you can't just ignore it and hope that it goes away. It's some capacity you'll have to deal with it. And some people might deal with it in a very direct manner, and some people might deal with it in a let a little bit of things happen, and some people might be a little more passive in how they do it. But you can't just do nothing. And David was guilty of doing nothing. Nothing whatsoever. So there has to be some action that's carried out. For instance, with small children, it's just chastisement. The Bible says, if you spare the rod, you hate your children. For instance, spanking, if it's to be carried out, and spanking is a biblical concept. Not beating, not child abuse, we're not talking about that, but a very prescriptive recipe for how to go about training. If there's defiance, sweetheart, go clean your room. No, that's a spankable offense because that's defiance, and that plants the seeds of much grander defiance later on in life. And so there has to be what is called, we like to call ITC, instruct, train, correct. You need to instruct the child, which means when you give a command, make sure that you have eye contact. If you're at work and you give an employee a command, you always make sure that you give very, very clear instructions. If the instructions are not clear, it's not the fault of the child or the worker. If the instructions are not clear, it's the fault of the leader. Make sure as a parent that you're giving very clear instructions and make sure you follow up and say, do you understand what your instructions are? Okay, be as specific as you possibly can be. If those instructions are intentionally ignored, that's defiance. Sometimes they're passively ignored. And that would be, it's like, well, yeah, I'll do them, but I'll do them on my time, not on your time. And see, obedience is immediate. Obedience is complete. Obedience is joyful. Immediate, complete, joyful, and without complaining. We can't go, okay, I'll do it, but I'm unhappy about it. That's defiance. That's a spankable offense. Okay? Immediate, complete, joyful, without complaining. That's obedience. And see, we practice becoming great followers by doing that. When the Lord gives us commands, we can't go, well, I don't like that command. I'm not going to follow that command. I know it says be kind to each other, but I'm not going to be kind to you because I'm really mad at you right now. Well, then you're unbiblical right now. You're not following the commands to love one another. And so when, as children, we learn immediate, complete, joyful, without complaining, we're practicing being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're practicing being great employees so that we bless the people that we work with. We're practicing being great followers and to whoever might be leading us at that time. And see, for men, it says, love husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So we have that responsibility to be accountable to God. And as the leaders of our home, we can't abuse that authority. When a woman willfully commits her life to a man, she falls into authority of that. Okay? Wives, be subject to or submissive to your husbands. That's not a power play for a man to abuse. That is a joyful submission as Jesus joyfully submitted to the will of his Father. And so as children, we learn these principles, we practice those principles so that we follow through with them later on in our life. And what are we? Well, we have become a tremendous blessing when we live that way. Probably, I would imagine most of you, I would hope anyway, that you've gone places with your children and your children maybe go to the restaurant and they sit there and they eat their food. They're not crawling over the seats and they're not swinging from the lights and they're not throwing food to the people across at other tables. And when your children behave in an orderly manner and a respectful manner, you have people come up to you and you go, how on earth do you get your children to do that? That's such a blessing. I hope that you've all had that experience in your life. Because it's a tremendous blessing to us to be a blessing to others. And you know what that is? That's living out our faith. Not that little robotic perfect children are a sign of salvation. We have to be careful. Children can be obedient and compliant and not be saved. We need to give our children the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't mistake obedience and compliance for salvation. Because obedience and compliance might lead to spiritual pride. Well, I'm a good kid, therefore I must be saved because we're Christians. And that's, we can't draw that conclusion. Yes, children need to be obedient and compliant and joyful and loving. And they need to understand that they're wretched little Tasmanian devils full of sin who need salvation by Christ alone. And so it's not either or, it's both. In older children, usually restitution of some sort is required as well. I'll give an example of that. Okay, how many parents have our children broken something? Oh, I didn't mean to. Well, of course you didn't mean to run over that dog when you were driving. Okay, of course you didn't mean. Oh, you didn't mean to. Silly me. Oh, just go on your way. Everything's okay now. See, I didn't mean to is not an apology. I didn't mean to is not asking for forgiveness. I didn't mean to is not supplying restitution. So children, let me say something very bluntly. Of course you didn't mean to. Because if you meant to, we should stone you. Sorry, we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. Okay. Of course you didn't mean to. You should just remove that from your vocabulary. Okay. Better yet, back up a step. For crying out loud, be more careful in what you do. See, when mom and dad say, be careful. Okay? That's not something that we're just throwing away and tossing out there. If we have children who drive and they get in the car, we say, be careful. That means don't drive 103 miles an hour to go down to the Quick Mart to get a block of butter or whatever. When we say, be careful, stop and think. Stop and think. Okay, I need to be careful. Right? If you practice juggling knives or whatever it is that you might do, be careful. Be careful. That's so... Okay, yeah, I'm careful. I didn't mean to. Stop and be careful. You know, it's like when you drive through a school zone and the sign says, slow down, children at play. That's another way of saying, be careful. You know, Tim Hawkins always jokes about that. It's, you know, something happens, bap, you get on the head, and parents go, careful. It doesn't help any afterwards. So take it to heart when we say, be careful. Stop and think and understand there's a reason why we as parents say, be careful. Because when you don't, restitution is going to be involved. And I think restitution, especially as children get older, and even when they're younger, restitution is an important part of the restoration process, which is an important part of the discipline process. Yes, we give commands. Those commands are broken. Discipline is required. And don't ever forget restoration. If your children disobeys and you spank them, you then explain to them, do you understand what you did wrong? Do you know why we had to discipline you? Did you know that you were telling me you need more government in your life? If you can't govern yourself, I have to be the government for you. Do you understand why it's wrong? I know you messed up. I forgive you and I love you. Please don't forget that part. That's probably the most important part. The chastisement is important. The restoration is more important. Okay? It goes along with that, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let your discipline session part in angry moments. Let there be restoration. Now, if you don't have kids, well, take notes and hang it up on your wall for 15 years from now because you're going to need it. David had a distorted understanding of his son and developed toward him some kind of sentimentality that was not reciprocated and it was not based upon, in fact, Absalom did not love his father. Absalom wanted to kill his father. David had some sort of distorted understanding. And I like to use that because he didn't get it. Absalom was trying to kill him. He'd already taken his throne. He wanted to kill him to remove the possibility of David taking the throne. It affected David's ability to think and judge clearly. It resulted in grief for Absalom that was not deserved. David should not have grieved for Absalom in the manner that he did. Absalom, the lack of relationship, forbid that kind of grief. If they had a great relationship, that the grief to the level that David gave would be acceptable. In this case, it was not. It also caused David to be more self-absorbed about his death than he was to be thankful for the sacrifice of the followers who had served him loyally. David's grief was self-focused, and that clouded his judgment and ability to be thankful for the big picture of the lives that were lost and the lives that were put on the line to help David be restored to the kingdom. It's important that we try to keep the bigger picture when things go wrong in our life. When there's grief, when there's struggles, when there's trials, if at all possible, stay grounded in the bigger picture that God is at work and that God is using other people. It's not just about us. We've got to open our eyes to the bigger picture that God has. In addition to temporal separation, David grieved because of eternal condemnation for Absalom. David understood Absalom was eternally separated not only from him, but from God as well. His grief is compounded not only by his lack of relationship, but rather Absalom's eternal destination. How do we know that? Well, we contrast that to how David grieved when Bathsheba's son died. David grieved and he laid there. And then after he died, he got up and he said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. He knew he would be with that son in the presence of God someday. He had no such comfort with Absalom. And so that eternal condemnation caused tremendous amount of grief. For us, we need to understand that the greatest love that we can have for someone is to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that understanding of their potential eternal separation from God needs to far outweigh any worry that we might have. Now listen. Our concern for their eternal condemnation needs to far outweigh whatever concern we might have about what they think about us. Whether they think we're Bible thumpers or religious wackos or right-wing nuts or whatever it might be, our concern for their eternal destination has to have higher priority than our concern about whether we're liked or not. Folks, preach the gospel at all times. Always ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Finally, we have a follower's rebuke. We have a familiar refrain, we have a father's grief, and we have a follower's rebuke. Signs that David needed rebuke? Well, David, because of his behavior, caused it to be a time of shame instead of a time of rejoicing. Joab says in chapter 19 that you think more of your enemies than you do to the people who love you and who follow you. And Joab got in David's face and rebuked him in a manner that nobody else would have been able to do that other than Nathan. He said, "You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you." And again, it's all too familiar. This is the third time this has happened. When Saul died, the king who kept trying to kill David, David grieved more for Saul than he did for his army, who had been following around the desert for 10 years. Secondly, Abner was a sworn enemy, who was the captain of the northern kingdom, and Joab killed him, and David mourned more for Abner than he did for his people. And now this time, upon the death of Absalom, David grieves more for Absalom than he does for his loyal followers. Now, we have to be careful not to pick on the David bandwagon here. Let's pick on David. Because again, it's easy to point fingers and, as I said earlier, find his faults. But this I think this kind of sums it up really well. This is called when the other fellow acts. Listen carefully, see if it fits you. Have you noticed when the other fellow acts that way, he's ugly? When you do, it's nerves. When the other fellows are set in their ways, they're obstinate. But when you are, it's firmness. When your neighbor doesn't like your friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like his, you're a good judge of human nature. When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's toadying. When you try it, you're being especially thoughtful. When he tries to take time to do things well, he's slowpoke or lazy. When you do, you're deliberate and careful. When he spends a lot of money, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're generous. When someone picks flaws in things, he's cranky and critical. When you do it, you're creative. When he's mild-mannered, you call him weak. When you're mild-mannered, it's graciousness. When someone dresses especially well, that person is, they're extravagant. When you do it, it's being very tasteful. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful. When you do it, you're being frank. When he takes great risks in business, he's foolhardy. When you do it, you're a wise financier. Isn't it funny how our perspective can determine how we think and what we do? And again, I say again, don't get on the pick on David bandwagon. David did the best that he could do with what he had, which is sort of what we do. We do the best with what we have. But we have the completion of Scripture. We have the Messiah. We have everything that we need to live so that we don't continue doing the all too familiar, sowing to the flesh, making the same mistake over and over and over again. So how does this apply to us? You know, the question is, are you on the spinning wheel where you keep making the same mistakes over and again? Oh, I know, I got to stop using those bad words, but bleep, 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 you know, and then we keep using them. Or oh, I know, I got to stop, you know, doing whatever, fill in the blank, getting angry, or looking at things you shouldn't look at, or, you know, stealing things, or whatever the case might be, or hitting your brother or sister, or you know, fill in the blank that any of us could do, because it's one of the other guy, they're a sinner. But when it's us, we're broken. And are we on that hamster wheel, running and running and running and never getting anywhere, as we see with David? Are the relationships, are your work or other relationships taking a higher priority than your church family? Or your family. Just some things that as I think about this and realize, see, David, the other people were more important than his own family. His work was more important than his family. He'd go out and be the general of all generals, and his children are going crazy. And when something would happen to one of the enemies, he was grieving, but forgetting about the people who loved him and were loyal. Here's something that's a little practical. Is a spotless house more important than your relationships with your children? Okay. Just something to think about. You know, if the fact that you found two little dust bunnies under the bed enough to cause you to go, you know, into a angry stupor because your children, by golly, you didn't obey me because there's two dust bunnies under, and your relationship gets damaged because your house is not, you know, ting, spotless, then think about, is that really the way that we want to be as believers? Now, don't take that to the other extreme and say, you know, forget it. We'll vacuum next year. We've got a great relationship. Okay? There's balance to everything. Are perfect, minute details of obedience more important than working on a great relationship? It's not externals, folks. It's internal. It's the issues of the heart. And how is how we're living reflective of Jesus Christ? And understand that this, and I will close with this, regardless of how David felt, if we look at the end of that, verse 8 in chapter 19, and the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. And so David did what he does when he's confronted. He repented. He went back to his duties. So no matter what happened, no matter what wheel we might be spinning on, guess what? We can get off that wheel and be restored to what it is we're supposed to be doing and living out the call that we're supposed to have. David's call was to be the king and to be the leader And regardless of being on the spinning wheel with the all too familiar, when he was confronted, he repented. And that's what our call is today for us. That if we're living in the all too familiar, and we're on the spinning wheel, God gives us room to repent. He wants us to repent. He wants us to get back to the position and the calling that we're supposed to be in. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Father, your goodness to us is undeserved, unexplainable, unearnable. I just pray, Lord, that as we look at the lives of David and his continual mistakes, and Joab and his mistakes, and even Ahimaaz's faithfulness, Lord, we don't want our lives to fall into the all-too-familiar refrain of not really changing and not really growing. And so we're trusting in your sanctifying work in our lives to reveal to us those areas that perhaps need to be changed. Lord, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life. And just ask that you forgive us of anything in our lives that is not worthy of the kingdom of God, and help us to step off that spinning wheel, to get away from the all too familiar, and to really make the changes that we would need to do so that we would sow to the Spirit. May Christ be glorified in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our work, in everything that we do. Let it be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, you're not only our Savior, you are our Lord. And I pray that each of us here would make that commitment, to put our lives under your authority in every single compartment. Lord, I pray that you protect us this week. I pray for the needs that we brought before you earlier, Lord. Again, that you would hear our prayers and bring about your will so that our lives would glorify you. In Christ Jesus' name, and all his saints said, amen. May the Lord.